Well, this morning, as we've just sung and mentioned, our text is Psalm 8. We're taking a few Sundays to look into the Psalms as we march toward the celebration of the death of our Lord and the resurrection, particularly in the celebration of Easter and of Holy Week. And we do look forward to Steve Supernaut coming, as Mark mentioned, the founder of Freshwater Friends, and it'll be a good chance for you to hear him. Be ready. He's high octane. You will enjoy him. He's a wonderful brother, and but he is a great guy, and I'm looking forward to you getting the chance to meet him. And I will be in Kenya that week with the trip for the school. So I'm excited that Steve can be here for that week to share with you. Well, again, this morning we come to Psalm 8, and it's a wonderful and beautiful psalm. We sang it together. I want to read it to you because I want you to hear. I want you to hear it from the text. I wish that the King James used majestic rather than excellent, but excellent certainly says enough. But I like the way it's used in other translations. I'm not sure which translations use the word majestic. How majestic is your name? Something about the sound of it I love. But let me read the text as we just sung it. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Indeed, this is a delightful psalm, just one of the most enjoyable psalms for me anyway, to read, to sing, to meditate upon. And what's interesting about it, it's a psalm, maybe of all the psalms, that elevates and dignifies man. It's a psalm which is in many ways about us and where we stand within the order of creation. It's taking the words of Genesis 1 and 2 and then putting them into poetry and singing back to God about the nature of man. And it's an amazing statement about man. It's a statement about man that runs contrary to the very world we live in, at least within our culture, one which sees man as having no purpose, no design, ultimately no place within the order of the cosmos. Maybe we're the latest thing to have evolved, but at the end of the day, we have no authority or privilege over any of the other creatures on the face of the earth. Ultimately, we'll return to cosmic dust, and that's just the way it is. And yet this psalm sings of something radically different. This psalm floods humanity with meaning and with significance and with purpose, glory, and honor. So it's a psalm about that. And yet it's a psalm through and through, beginning literally to end literally, about God, about his glory, and about his honor. And somehow there's a congruency here. Somehow these two fit together, the honor and the glory, the majesty of God and his majestic name, and yet this crown, this renown, this glory that is given to man, that somehow these two things fit together. And the psalmist, as a poet, in maybe ways that only poetry can do. We can get things in essays, we can get things in lectures, we can get things in sermons, but sometimes it takes a painting. Sometimes it takes a tune. Sometimes it takes a poem to say what really can't be said in an essay or in a lecture. We come to such a poem here because the psalmist is singing. David is singing, and he's writing poetry about the glory of God and yet at the same time, the undiminished, in fact, elevated glory of man. So I want us to think about these things today. Try to tackle this maybe through 4 points. I titled it, O Lord, our Lord. O Lord, our Lord, because this is how the text begins, right? O Lord, there's immediately an ascription of praise to God, and yet from that, it immediately turns personal. The God of this psalm is not just the God. He's not just a God. He is God. He is Lord, whose majestic name fills all the earth. There are no rivals. He is not the great and awesome Lord of Judaism, or the great and awesome God of Palestine, or of America. He is the one whose majestic name is over all the earth. The pluralism of the David's day, and you know, if you know the battles that Israel had to wrestle with worshiping other gods constantly and the nations with all their gods. I mean, his age was a pluralistic age, and so is ours. But the Bible will hear nothing of pluralism in that sense. Sure, we tolerate, we live with neighbors who worship other gods, of course. In that way, pluralism is a good thing. But in the midst of that pluralism, the psalmist holds back no punches. O Lord, our Lord, your name is majestic. How majestic is your name in all the earth? So he's the Lord, O Lord, but he's our Lord. He's our Lord. And this is one of those amazing realities in the Bible, right? It's the God who art in heaven, whose name is to be hallowed, who's set apart from and above everything, and before whom everything must bow, and before whom we are nothing in and of ourselves. Yet, Jesus, when he teaches us to pray to this hallowed God, whose name is so holy, says, pray this way, our Father. It's a wonderful and very important balance that we are to maintain, and we get it through the scriptures, that God is the Lord over heaven and earth, the one who created all things with his fingertips, we're told. He is awesome and glorious. This is the work of your fingers, verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers. David's looking up at the night sky, because he doesn't mention the sun. He mentions the moon and the stars. We can assume that David is out observing the night sky, and he's meditating and reflecting upon the size of the universe, and through that upon the glory of God. And he knows just a slight bit of it. The telescope hasn't been invented yet. The Hubble telescope hasn't come along yet. He has no idea of the size. He has some idea, but no idea of the size, and yet David is able to look at it and just say, this is the work of your fingers. It's a small work for you, Lord God. And you, O Lord, are our Lord. There's intimacy here for David, who will later be able to sing of the Lord as his shepherd. This relationship between him and the Lord as one of a shepherd who loves his sheep. David is able to bring these two things together. And so ought we to maintain that balance. We worship the Lord who is our Lord, who is our Father. Now, I want to tackle this morning first by thinking of the glorious reality, the truth that is told of us in this text, because a large portion of this text is about what God has ordained for us. David's humbled by the fact that the God who is the God, the majestic God, whose name is great over all the earth, the one who did all this by just the mere work of his fingertips, would then think of him. You would consider me. And David reflects upon the dignity and the privilege of man. Again, in the light of this, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? The Son of Man, that you would visit him. Now again, that kind of reality, that kind of observing the bigness of the universe and then reflecting back upon our utter insignificance in the light of that grandeur isn't something that only Christians do. Right? Anybody can walk out at night and look at the stars and see the grandeur of the universe and reflect on the fact that we are nothing. We are less than nothing. But the problem is, what do you do with it then? And of course, in our culture, it just ends there. You're right. We're nothing. Ours is an age of despair. Ours is an age of resignation. We finally come to grips with actually who we are. You know, I think that when, you know, when Galileo, you know, when Copernicus and Galileo, you know, suggested the fact that the earth was not the center of the thing. Remember, prior to that, it was generally granted and assumed. It was settled science. Always beware of settled science. But it was settled science at that time that the earth was at the center and everything revolved around the earth. It made sense. I see the sun come up there. I see it set over there. It seems as if it's rotating, it's orbiting the earth. It made sense. And that fit in so many ways. It fit with a medieval view of ourselves, right? We were the apple of God's eye. Everything kind of, all God's purposes surrounded us. They were all ordered around us. We were the main player on the stage. And then Copernicus said, you know, I don't think it is that way. And then Galileo comes along and tries to vindicate Copernicus and says, you know, I actually believe, in fact, that we're orbiting the sun. And not only that, but we're just one of several planets that are orbiting the sun. We're all orbiting. We're the third one in line. And all of a sudden, the question became, well, if we're not the center, if we're not the center, then what are we? What's our place? Now, it didn't happen immediately, but a ball started rolling. And this, of course, is not the only thing that caused it. There were cultural changes that were just rippling through Europe at that time. But it tapped into something where people were beginning to question whether, in fact, we were the center of things, whether we were sort of the center of God's ordained purpose. In fact, if we're not, then is there a purpose at all? Is there a God at all? It made sense that if there were a God and he made man to be his image bearers, that he would place him in the center. But now we find out that it's disordered. It's not what we thought it was. We're just out here, third rock from the sun, floating around in the great darkness of these stars. Are there other things out there? Maybe there's no significance to us. And that snowball that started rolling down that mountain has crashed into America in the 21st century, right? We're sort of the disintegration of that snowball of thought. Yeah, we're nothing. We're nothing. There is no purpose. There's no order. There's no design. Grow up and deal with it, Friedrich Nietzsche would say, though he's not an American. But grow up and deal with it. There is no purpose. And you're weak if you need to grasp for some kind of purpose. Well, David is able to look at it. David's able to wrestle with the same stark reality. Wow, that's big. And wow, I'm small. And remember, David's a king. But David's able to wrestle with the fact, I am nothing. I'm less than nothing in the grand scope of this. And yet, rather than despair, David worships. Because David looks at his puniness, his insignificance, and what it does for him is he then reflects back on the abundant privilege that God has given to his puniness. To one who is so little and who is so insignificant that he has been blessed with so much in light of things is utterly awe-inspiring to David, so that it brings him to his knees. It fills his lips with praise as he reflects on God and on the inscrutable graciousness of God, who would think about him. Why would you notice me? Much less think about me, much less visit me, much less empower me, much less privilege me with being your representative, your regent. Right? You've given me the privilege to bear your image and to bear your authority over all the earth, over every living creature. You've given me this tremendous privilege. And not just David. David's speaking here not just as the king, but as man. And man is the king of creation. In the very beginning, we heard when God created man in his image, he said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, rule over it, subdue it, bring order, structure it, bring it into submission to the glory of God as kings. God shared his kingship, his sovereign, majestic name, his kingship with these balls of clay, these jars of clay, Adam and Eve, and we, their descendants. To us of all things, to us who are made from the dust of the earth, God has given the privilege and authority of bearing his image. The text, when you go back and read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, you're faced with both of these things. You're faced with humility on the one hand, right? Why does God take time to say that he formed man from the dust of the earth? That he takes clay, you know, and he forms it and makes it. We've talked about this when we're looking at Christ in the Old Testament. You know, it's there to humble us. Don't forget your dirt. Deal with it. Because one of the dangers, when we remove God out of the picture, we can think we have no meaning, we have no purpose, but somehow we dig down deep within us and find purpose. It's self-made purpose, right? We remove God out of the way, but then we fill the void. We become gods. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And in our despair, we think somehow that we'll claim our own purpose, right? Think of Nietzsche again. There is no purpose, therefore you must make it. And what must you become? The Übermensch, the Superman. You must be the maker of meaning. You have to become God. This is what we tend to do. And we'll see, this is the ultimate problem. This is exactly what we've done. But God has given us this privilege and responsibility underneath him to bear his power. And therefore, he tells us, don't forget what you are. You're dirt. I formed you from the dust of the earth. And yet, there are those among us who struggle with this. We struggle with we are nothing. We feel useless, purposeless. And God reminds this dirt that to you I've given a privilege that I gave nothing else in all creation, that is to be my image bearers. I've put a treasure in your jar of clay, 2 Corinthians 4. Right? To you, a jar of clay, I have put in you a treasure. And in Genesis 1, in 2 Corinthians 4, of course, it's Christ. But in the very beginning of creation, we see a resonance of this, right? An echo of this. To a jar of clay, he filled it with his image. He made man his image bearer. He created us to look like him. Not, of course, in our physical features, but in our character. He created us to be lovers of one another. That's why it's not good for man to be alone. Because how can I reflect a God of love without someone to love? Adam looks for a suitable helpmate, but there's no one with whom he can reflect that kind of Trinitarian community, that kind of Trinitarian love. It's not good for man to be alone. He gives him Eve, that now together they can reflect that kind of Trinitarian intimacy, that Trinitarian difference and yet unity. God gave him a tremendous privilege, and David sees it. David is in awe before it on that night in which he's out there looking at the great night sky. And somehow this gets to the humility of God. Of course, we could probably call it in different ways. I use it because it's an odd, when we talk about the attributes of God, rarely do we talk about God's humility. It doesn't strike us as right. And so maybe there is another way to say it. I say it because it does strike us odd. But think about what kind of God is. The God with the majestic name, the name whose name is majestic over all the earth, who makes all the world with his fingertips, but then shares his power with dirt. God is the ruler. But he creates man from the dust of the earth and says, now you rule. God is the God who speaks all things into existence, who forms things with his fingertips from the dust of the earth. And then he says to Adam, now you go do it. God doesn't fill the earth with people, though he does, but not directly. He fills it indirectly through Adam and Eve, through you and through me. God fills the world with good things. His creatorness is shared with us. He doesn't say, I'm the creator. You will have nothing to do with this. He shares it with us. And now you go be creators. You be fruitful multipliers. God allows us the privilege to share in his work. Do you think of God as humble? Do you think of God as a sharer? He is. There's a humility there that's willing to let his creature share in the joy of his work, to share in his authority, and to share in the glory of it. That's what David's rejoicing over. For you've made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory. Wait, who gets glory? We say, all glory be to God. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. This is the truth that comes out of the Reformation. To God alone be the glory. How dare anyone else receive glory? And yet David says, and you gave us glory. What an amazing God we have. Of course, it's a different order of glory. But God gave it. God crowned his creature. God crowned us and shared his glory with us. That's a humbling thing and worth meditating upon. And David is singing praise. So the glorious reality in the dignity of man is that this is what God has done with us. God, our God, the Lord, our Lord, has privileged man above all creation. He has created him and given him his image that he might share in his glory. So that's my first point, the glorious reality. Secondly, the necessary condition. This does come with terms. What an awesome thing. God shares the divine glory with us. But there are terms. Read the fine print. Read the terms. And they were given to us in Genesis chapter 2 when God placed Adam in the garden, poured this renown and this glory on him, placed the crown on his head and said, now you go and rule. But I'm telling you, go, it's all yours. You hear the keys, enjoy it, glorify me with it, but don't eat of that tree. Remember, let that tree be a reminder to you that you are under authority. That you have glory, but it's a small g glory. It's a reflective glory. It's like the moon has its glory and the sun has its glory. The sun has an inherent radiant glory. The moon has a reflective glory. I am the sun, you are the moon. But the moon is glorious. What a glorious image the moon has. At night, it radiates and reflects the glory of the sun. Awesome. It's a true glory indeed. But remember, it's a reflective glory. And let that tree represent to you a reminder that your glory is, in fact, a reflective glory. That is to say that the glory and the renown and the dignity and the privilege that we have as human beings is always to be manifested in the context of or underneath praise and worship of the one true Lord, our Lord. That's why this text, this glorious psalm, is bracketed with repetition. It begins and it ends with praise to God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And then it ends, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Our dignity, our renown is always to be manifested in the context of, or bracketed in, or underneath the authority of God and his glory. This psalm ultimately is not about us, it's about the Lord. Just think in the beginning of this psalm, verses 1 through 6, listen to how often David says you. Even when he talks about him, he's talking about, even when David says me, us, it's always in the context of you. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. I mean, when you hear it that way, it's almost like, okay, David. We're just so used to hearing the psalm, we don't hear it. Go back and read it and just emphasize the you and the your and the you and the your. You realize, wow, This psalm is a psalm, even as he reflects upon his dignity, even as he reflects upon his privilege, it's a psalm that is all about the sun. You know, it's not about the moon. In fact, the moon is just a lump of rock. But it looks really awesome when the sun shines on it. Even the moon is about the sun. The moon tells us how awesome the sun is. The moon tells us that the sun is really there. It'll come back up tomorrow. That's what the moon tells us. That's the glory of the moon. And David is manifesting this. David is using his glory as the leader here of Israel to do the very thing he was meant to do, that man was meant to do, namely to give God praise. This psalm is about God through and through. So yes, we have dignity, but it comes with a necessary condition. We must manifest it underneath the authority of the Lord, our Lord. Our name is great, but underneath the majestic greatness of the name of God. Yes, we have authority and rule over all creation, but this creation is the awesome work of his fingertips. And we're told, in fact, in this text that this is even what children were born for. Children were made to give God praise and glory. And we see them do it, right? Even Jesus there uses this, he refers back to this psalm when the children are saying, Hosanna to God in the highest and praising God. And they say, hey, what are all these people doing? Tell them to be quiet, Jesus. And Jesus says, don't you know your psalms? Out of the mouth of children, God will receive his praise. Children are doing instinctively what all mankind is meant to do, namely to give God praise and honor and glory. So first, the glorious reality. Wow, we're dignified. We are given tremendous honor and glory, we who are nothing. But the condition is, of course, that this is to be done within the context of his praise. Which brings us to a difficult question, or the harsh reality. Where is this thing that David is singing about? Where do we see man with this kind of glory? Man looks awful. Look around us. My goodness gracious. Rather than ruling for his glory, we're a mess. We have done, in fact, as I prayed, what Sproul called cosmic treason, right? We see in the very beginning when God establishes man in the garden and gives him this privilege and sets the terms, man, it's almost like it's too much for man to bear. It's too much glory. I don't push the blame on God, but on man, on us. We don't know how to handle it. It doesn't take much for the serpent. It really was not a lengthy battle back and forth. Mark's talking about negotiations at work. I promise you, Mark's negotiations at work over the budget are going to be fought out harder than Adam and Eve fought with the serpent about the deal that Satan was offering. It was like no pushback. Satan says, you know, what's going on here? And Eve says, well, this is what the Lord said. And Satan goes, well, that's not true. And Eve says, okay. That's pretty much the end of the negotiation. She looks at the tree. It looks like it really is good. It looks like it can give her everything that Satan is saying it can give her. She begins to scratch her head and say, why is God holding back on me? Why doesn't he want me to be all I can be? And all of a sudden, the moon wants to be the sun. All of a sudden, now the moon's not satisfied with reflecting. It's wondering why it can't have internal light, why it can't be glorious like the sun is glorious. And again, because there's a weakness within us that Satan just tapped right into, and we caved. And we grasped after the fruit because we wanted cosmic treason, right? We wanted to replace God on the throne. We wanted to sit in that place of authority. And so we look around at us, at the world we live in, and we don't see the congruency that the psalmist is singing about here. This wonderful glory of God that manifests itself in the glory of man, and the glory of man is found in the praising of the glorious God in his majestic name. All things working harmoniously. Our world looks nothing like that. You get little glimpses here and there. When man exerts the divine image, let's say, over creation and subdues things. I mean, we all give God praise for the amazing way in which humanity has worked to heal and to subdue disease. Some of them. And we do. We give God praise. And that really is his image bearers doing their thing, being godlike, even though they don't know what they're doing. Still, they're wired that way. And we manifest the glory of God in subduing the earth. and man rules over it, and we try to seek justice. There's little hints of it, but wow, is it lacking? It's broken. And of course, then ultimately, rather than subduing the earth, like we're told will happen in this great psalm, the earth subdues us. Rather than us ruling over the earth, we return to the earth. We go back to being dust. That's the reality of death. Death is the earth rising up and subduing us, rather than us ordering the earth as we were called to do. And so we can ask the question, where is it, Lord? And we know why it's not here. We know why that congruent glory is not manifesting itself, because of our sin. So is there any relief? Is there any hope? Is this psalm and all of its wondrous words of praise about man and the privilege he has and the congruent glory that we have with God, is it just a pipe dream? Is it just a psalm? So it's what I challenge my high school kids all the time. I say, you know, it's so easy for us not to think through the Bible, not to think through our theology. It's like it almost becomes otherworldly. It almost becomes myth. Almost becomes fiction. It seems out of touch with the real world. We would never say it. In fact, we're not even sure we could verbalize it. So I verbalize it for them. But Christianity can be this, right? We come here, we do this strange thing together. So different than anything we do the rest of the week, mostly. And we gather here, we do this, and then we go back to all sorts of problems and all sorts of trials and all sorts of things we got to work out and other joys and delights, which have really nothing almost to do with the Bible or with the faith or any kind of doctrine, Bible stories. And it just seems as if like we've got these two worlds, these disconnected things. And so we have to ask here, can we just sing Psalm 8 and talk about and have an interesting sermon about Psalm 8? But at the end of the day, it's not reality. It's not reality. We don't see this within our world manifesting itself. And of course, the answer is no. It'd be terrible if I stood up here and said, yep, that's true. Of course not. Of course, the answer and this psalm is ultimately driving us forward to the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is ultimately the singer of this psalm. These psalms were, for him, his songbook, right? Jesus is the singer of this psalm. This psalm is about Jesus Christ. And the author of Hebrews, hence our New Testament reading today, the author of Hebrews picks up this point and ultimately is telling us, look, you ultimately and finally can't appreciate or understand this psalm if you don't see it in the lens or through the lens of Jesus Christ. And the author of Hebrews tells us ultimately what this psalm is about. He quotes it in Hebrews chapter 2. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, of course, this is Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands, and have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that, now here's the author of Hebrews, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Are you saying there's a problem? The very thing we're celebrating ultimately is a non-reality. We don't see it. Verse 9, but we see Jesus. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Think now Philippians chapter 2. Though he was equal with God, did not consider equality with God as something to be clung on to, but rather emptied himself. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. The author of Hebrews is telling us that psalm was a psalm about Jesus. That's a psalm that finds its resolution in Jesus, because we don't see that kind of congruency until we see Jesus. And Jesus is the one who is crowned with honor and glory. He is the one who is happy in his humanity to be the moon. and to reflect the glory of the Son, even if that comes at the cost of his own death. For Jesus, the crown of renown, comes through the crown of thorns. He who is equal with the Father will take the form of a bondservant, put on a crown of thorns, so that he can then be crowned with a crown of glory. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, was obedient even to the point of death, the death of the cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name. And we, with him, pull back everything we talked about in Colossians. The ultimate reality of Psalm 8 is fulfilled in Jesus, but for you. You receive the crown of glory. You receive the renown. You receive the ultimate dignity. You receive the place at the right hand of the Father, seated with him in glory because of Jesus, who bore the penalty for our cosmic treason and who honored the Father in his glory, settling to be the moon and reflect the glory of the Son. We get this in him. This is the good news of the gospel. And this is the news that David, even while he sung it, could not fathom how it would ultimately be fulfilled. But we get to see it. We get to see Jesus Christ, the full resolution of this. So therefore, brothers and sisters, let us rejoice in the honor and the glory that's ours. But let us always remember that our glory, our renown, the great blessing given to us, is always to be bracketed by and set in the context of the praise and glory of the Lord, our Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we rejoice and give you praise for your name is majestic, not only here over affirmation, not just over America, but Father, in all the earth, your name is awesome and excellent and majestic. We thank you for the amazing honor and glory you gave to us, and yet we confess we have squandered it. We have turned it back. We wanted to be the Son. And yet you, in your abundant and unbelievable mercy, rather than rejecting us or damning us as you could have, came and made your Son a little lower than the angels, that he might wear a crown of thorns, the crown that indeed we earned, that he might give to us a crown of renown and glory again. And with him, a name that is above every name over all the earth. You've made him your image bearer. You have given him all authority in heaven and earth, and we with him. And Father, we give you amazing praise and honor and glory for that. Keep us humble, we pray. We thank you that you have subdued all enemies under his feet, even ours, our sin crushed beneath his feet, our death destroyed by his death, Satan himself having his head crushed under his feet, that, Father, we might be delivered and returned to you. We worship you and praise you today. Keep this from being myth. Keep it from being disconnected with the rest of our lives. Instead, we ask that you would use this and let it flow through all of our lives. Let it be the lens by which we view our lives and all the work we do. For we ask this unto your name, for your honor, and for your glory. Amen.